J.C. Ryle wrote, "Pride is the oldest and commonest of sins. Humility is the rarest and most beautiful of graces. For humility, let us labor. For humility, let us pray." How refreshing it is for us to see national leaders pray for humility and to live it out. The 16th president of these United States in 63, in the middle of the Civil War, said this: "We have been the recipients of the choicest bounties of heaven. We have been preserved these many years in peace and prosperity. We have grown in numbers, wealth, and power as no other nation has ever grown. But we have forgotten God. We have forgotten the gracious hand which preserved us in peace and multiplied and enriched us and strengthened us. We have vainly imagined in the deceitfulness of our hearts that all these blessings were produced by some superior wisdom and virtue of our own. Intoxicated with unbroken success, we have become too self-sufficient to feel the necessity of redeeming and preserving grace. Too proud to pray that God might save us. It behooves us," said Lincoln, "to humble ourselves before the offended power, to confess our sins, and pray for forgiveness." On one occasion, a guest at an official state reception told President Lincoln that where he came from, the welfare of the nation depended upon God and Abraham Lincoln. "You are half right," the president humbly responded. Fred Smith was a very successful and influential businessman in the Lone Star State in the last half of the 20th century. He defined humility in this way. Listen. "Humility is not denying the power that you have, but admitting that the power comes through you, not from you. You may be physically gifted with strength, stamina, the ability to move fluidly. You may be blessed mentally with an acute intelligence, the ability to grasp a variety of different kinds of knowledge. You may have been gifted with an amazingly magnetic personality. Or maybe the ability to empathize with those most deeply wounded. But all these are gifts. Humility doesn't deny that you have been gifted. Humility says, this comes from God to me. I am the blessed recipient of some wonderful gifts, and I seek to use them for His glory and the good of other people." This morning in our continuing study through the fourth gospel, John's gospel, what we call the supplemental gospel, because it's different from the synoptic gospels, the other three, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, which means that they are the similar gospels. John's gospel is different. And in our study, we are concluding this morning the third chapter, a glorious chapter where John has allowed us to see into a conversation, listen into a conversation that Jesus has with a Pharisee, one of the religious and intellectual elites of Jesus' day. His conversation with Nicodemus helps us see, what does it mean to be born again? Or we could also translate that, what does it mean to be born anew? Or still in different words, what does it mean to be born from above? Here in John chapter 3, we are looking at verses 22 through 36 this morning. A larger chunk that has some interesting and very helpful pieces in it. In this section, we find focused John the Baptist, JB as I like to call him. And John has a conversation with some of his disciples, and through that conversation, JB is pointing those men who are following him to the Savior. Because Jesus and Jesus alone is the one who is able to save and to redeem. Follow along with me, please, as I read from John chapter 3, beginning at verse 22. After these things, Jesus and his disciples came into the land of Judea. And there he was spending time with them and baptizing. John also was baptizing in Enon near Salim because there was much water there. And people were coming and were being baptized, for John had not yet been thrown into prison. Therefore, there arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. And they came to John and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, 'I am not the Christ. I have been sent ahead of him.' He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. So this joy of mine has been made full. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. He who comes from heaven is above all. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him." Point number one in your notes. The first handful of verses just sets up this conversation that John has with his men. And it begins in verse 22 with a geographical marker. And we read that Jesus and his disciples come into the land of Judea. All right, think with me back to where we have been in this gospel record so far. In chapter 1 of John's gospel, the first 18 verses are introductory. The immediate verses after that find Jesus in Judea, in Jerusalem. In chapter 2, Jesus is in Jerusalem, in Judea, with the celebration of Passover. And it's there in Jerusalem, in Judea, that Jesus has this conversation, chapter 3, with Nicodemus. Now, here we are in the middle of chapter 3, and we are informed by the Apostle John that Jesus and his disciples come into the land of Judea. Wait a minute. He's already in the land of Judea, is he not? Hang on to this thought. I'm going to leave you with a little bit of tension. We're going to add a few other things here before we resolve the tension of why does John tell us the obvious? We already know where Jesus is. He's been in Jerusalem. That's in the region of Judea. Next marker, chapter 3, verse 23, gives us another marker. And it's a little bit of help, but not really a lot. John, that is JB, also comes baptizing in Enon near Salim. Now, Bible historians don't know where this is. It's one of two places, probably. The word Enon, it has simply been transliterated into our language. It simply means fountains or springs. There was a place where there was a lot of water. It's near Salim, where we have no idea where it is. Probably it's either in the region of Shechem or it's in the region of Bethsean. Now, both of those places are in the region of Samaria. Okay, that's a little bit north of Judea before you get into Galilee, which is a little bit north still. Now, John does give us this piece in verse 24. John, that is JB, had not yet been thrown into prison. Let me add another puzzle piece to the table here before we put them together. John's gospel, the fourth gospel, was probably the last of the four written. Matthew, Mark, and Luke were already around, and the believers in the first century had enjoyed them for many years, probably. I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 1. You'll notice in verse 9 and following that Jesus is baptized, and then immediately he is thrust into the wilderness where for 40 days he fasts and is tempted by the devil. Read verse 14 with me. Now, after John had been taken into custody, Jesus came into Galilee. Keep that thought in your mind. Look at Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4. The first handful of verses of chapter 4 reveal the temptation that Jesus experienced at the hand of the devil. Following his baptism as a part of the whole 40 days of fasting. And then verse 12, we read of Matthew 4. Now, when Jesus heard that John had been taken into custody, he withdrew into Galilee. So what we have in John chapters 1, 2, 3 and most of chapter 4 is Jesus working and engaging others in conversation before he began his Galilean ministry. So in Mark chapter 1, for example, between verses 13 and 14, you fit all of the events of John chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. So John is writing this and giving us these little pieces of geography in part to help us see how this conversation with Nicodemus, for example, John's ministry and Jesus' ministry that were simultaneous at the time for a brief period of time, how these all fit together with the synoptic gospel. But there's another reason why John includes this detail for us. Read with me verse 25 of our text. There arose a discussion on the part of John's disciples with a Jew about purification. We don't know anything about this Jew. Was he a Jew that was following Jesus? Was he a Jew that was antagonistic toward JB? We don't know. They had a conversation. We don't even know what the conversation was about other than the label purification, which could go a variety of different ways. The nature of that discussion is superfluous to us. What's important to see is that that discussion prompted a conversation between the Baptist's disciples and JB himself. Verse 26. They came to John, and they said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you beyond the Jordan," okay, they're referring to Jesus when John baptized Jesus on the other side, the eastern side of the Jordan River. And now, because of these geographical markers we have, we know they're on the western side of the Jordan River. "Rabbi, he who is with you beyond the Jordan, to whom you have testified, behold, he is baptizing, and all are coming to him." Maybe there was something in this conversation with this Jew about purification that caused the disciples of JB to compare their ministry with Jesus' ministry. Because at this point, these two principal men, Jesus and JB, are serving in churches. If you can stay with me here as I weave this out in more modern language, these two principal men are preaching and are baptizing in their own churches in different counties. But there is only a strip of asphalt that separates the two church buildings. They're right across the street from one another. And Jesus is in one church, and JB is in another, and they are preaching the very same message of repentance, cleansing, purification of sin, preparation for God's work of redemption. They're preaching the very same message, and they are baptizing in the very same manner. Now, when you think of baptism, you're thinking of Christian baptism. Christian baptism did not exist at this time, because Jesus had to die, he had to be buried, he had to raise from the dead, and he had to instruct his disciples in this new ordinance that we call baptism. This baptism that Jesus is involved in verse 22, and by the way, he did not physically baptize anyone. We know that from chapter 4 of John's Gospel, verse 2. Jesus didn't baptize anybody. His disciples did. But they were baptizing in the very same manner, using the very same language. So here's two ministries on opposite sides of the street. You hear the same message. Probably hear the same music. Same baptisms are going on. Yet, this church where Jesus is increasing in number. Oh, there are still people going to the church where JB preaches, but they are less and less. The disciples of JB see that. They note that. And they say, Rabbi, boss man, buddy, however they would address him, what's the deal here? This guy's baptizing and all are coming to him. They're jealous. They're resentful. They don't like it. Point number two in your outline. Look at JB's response. He answers them. And he begins with a rather universal affirmation. He who comes from above is above all. I'm sorry, that's verse 30. Look at verse 27. A man can receive nothing unless it has been given him from heaven. God is the one who gives good gifts, is he not? He's the only one who gives good gifts. You can't receive anything that you've been given. It comes to us from heaven. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Paul says, what do you have that you did not receive? And if you did receive it, why do you boast as if you had not received it? All of the gifts that we have been given, the opportunities that we have been given, the possessions that we enjoy, all of those gifts have been given to us by God. So John begins his comment with this rather universal affirmation that all good gifts come to us from God. Now, JB's disciples are discontent at best with their circumstances. They're seeing the numbers in their church building decrease, and they're not happy about it. John is okay with that. JB is okay with his role. He humbly accepts his role. And he's okay with this decrease in numbers. He considers all of what he does and has as a gift from God. Think for a moment of what you have been given. If we are discontent, looking over at our shoulder at what someone else has, whether that be a personality, character, quality, a mental ability, a physical ability, financial strength, whatever that might be, we look over our shoulder and we see what someone else has. If we are discontent with what God has given and entrusted to us, we sin against the Lord. Worse, we could be guilty of usurping God's place by demanding that He live our life the way we want, rather than using us as he wants in whatever ways are appropriate for his purposes. Look at verse 28 in our text. You yourselves are my witnesses that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent ahead of him. JB knew his role. He was not the guy who had his name on the marquee. He was not the guy that had his name on the ticket stub for the concert you went to see. He wasn't the main event. JB knew he was simply the warm-up act. He knew he was the front man. He knew he was the forerunner. He knew he was the one simply announcing, he's coming, get ready. He knew that was his role, and he was okay with that role. He found great joy, great satisfaction in that. Verse 29, he gives us a picture, a parable, if you will, of his understanding of his role. He who has the bride is the bridegroom. But the friend of the bridegroom, who stands and hears him, rejoices greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. JB says, I know my place here. I'm not the groom. I'm not going to be married to the bride. I'm the friend. In our culture, we might liken this person to be the best man. And actually, the best man in this particular culture is more like a best man and wedding coordinator all at the same time. The best man was the one, the friend of the bridegroom, if you will. He was the one who took care of all of the arrangements. He made sure that the bride and the groom came together and that their marriage was successful. It was a behind-the-scenes kind of role. The name of the bride and the name of the groom, they were on the invitation, not the friend of the bride or the friend of the bridegroom. JB understood his role. He was simply to help get the marriage successfully launched. Now, in this parable, who's the bride? We know that the bridegroom is Jesus. Who's the bride? That's his people. So if and JB's this isn't a new idea to him. The whole idea of Israel being the bride of Yahweh is an Old Testament image that repeats over and over again in the scriptures, and he's simply borrowing that idea. But it's those of God's people, those that are following the Lord. That's the bride. So in John's estimation, JB's estimation, he's thinking, if I can get more people into Jesus' church as the friend of the bridegroom, I'm doing my job. So he says at the end of verse 29, this joy of mine has been made full. I'm a happy camper that his church is increasing and mine is not. Were there still people coming to hear John? Oh, yeah. Verse 23 tells us that. But they're fewer in number. And John is okay with that. He says in verse 30, he must increase, but I must decrease. There's that word must. It's a word of necessity. In order for redemption to be accomplished, JB recognizes Jesus must increase. He's the one that has to be famous. Only he can die on the cross. He's the Messiah. I am not, John says of himself. I realize my role is one that has to decrease. I'm happy in my role. I humbly accept it. I'm content there. We sometimes define success by worldly methods, do we not? And JB was wise enough to understand that his success was not based on some worldly business model that says bigger is better. John understood that less for him was better, because he was not the point of focus. Jesus was. John says, I am a happy camper. If I can get other people's attention on Jesus, I don't want them looking at me. I'm just the friend of the bridegroom. That's not to say that that's not an important role. Humility is not denying the gifts that you have been given, the responsibilities that you have. It's realizing it's not about you. And John was perfectly content with that. Second page of your notes. Point number three, we've talked about JB's delight. Now we're going to talk about JB's declaration. Now, you'll notice in verse 31 that there is a quotation mark that begins this paragraph. This is another example of what we talked about last week, where we really don't know who is speaking here. Is this a quotation by JB? Is he continuing to instruct his men? Now, in the verses that we've already talked about, there was a bit of a rebuke by John toward his followers, because he realizes their loyalty to John, to JB, needs to be redirected to Jesus. Remember, that's what we found in chapter 1 regarding Andrew and Philip. They were disciples of JB, and when JB says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world," he was able to help them see that their focus of attention should not be on him, the Baptist, but on Jesus. Well, obviously, there were a number of disciples resentful of Jesus, jealous of Jesus. And John was saying, you don't get it. I'm not the Christ. Your attention is misdirected. So in verses 39 and following, 31 and following, is JB continuing his conversation with his men to point more specifically to Jesus and why they should give their focused attention to him, which I think is the better way to look at verses 31 and following? Or should there not be any quotation there? And this is the Apostle John's commentary on JB's conversation with his men. I think when we get to verse 36, there is a change. There is a transformation. I think verse 36 is the Apostle John's commentary on the whole of chapter 3. But up to chapter 3, verse 35, we're finding these words really from the mouth of JB. That a discussion, by the way, is not something we have to spend any time talking about further. Because it really is irrelevant in the grand scheme of things, whether it's John the Baptist or the Apostle John. We could simply say John said this and be okay without specifying it. We know that these are the words of God. We know these have been divinely revealed to us. We know this is life, regardless of what human voice was used to communicate these heavenly truths. Well, look at verse 31. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth is from the earth and speaks of the earth. Now think about it with me for a minute. If you were looking for insight into a particular family, you would get your best information from a member of that family. If you were looking to do a move and you were looking to relocate to a different town, you would get insight into that town by asking someone who lives there. So if you have questions and you have a desire for insight into the ways and the work of God, you would go to someone who is from there. Well, Jesus says here in verse 31 that he who is of the earth, from the earth, speaks from the earth. That is, any preacher, any teacher that you might listen to has at best secondhand information of heavenly things. Yes, we take our information from Scripture, which God has given to us, but it's secondhand information still. The best information about heaven is going to come to us from someone who has firsthand information. And we find Jesus coming to earth with that kind of a superior position, giving us firsthand information of what heaven is all about, what salvation is all about, what the need of man, what the holiness of God looks like. End of verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. We have the best information there. If you look in verse 31, that last phrase that I read at the end of verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. That same word translated above all appears in chapter 3, verse 3, and again at verse 7 of chapter 3. It's translated there again. So I've pointed out before that the NAS text tells us that when Jesus says, you must be born again, we could render that, you must be born from above. Same word that we find in verse 31, he who comes from heaven is above all. He is from above. Actually, we find that at the beginning of verse 31. I'm sorry, not the end. It's as Jesus is of divine origin, so is our salvation. It is a divinely ordained act. Listen to a couple passages of Scripture that deal with Jesus being the one of authority coming directly to us from heaven. Hebrews chapter 1. God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. John chapter 8, Jesus spoke to some hostile Jews saying, I have many things to speak and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true, and the things which I heard from him, these I speak to the world. In John 15, Jesus says this to his disciples and soon-to-be apostles. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. First-hand information. Even the unbelieving Jews in Jesus' day recognized his authority was different than any other preacher or teacher they heard of. John chapter 7. Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks. Jesus had a superior position. He had firsthand information. Verse 32. What he has seen and heard, of that he testifies, and no one receives his testimony. John, whether it's the Baptist or the Apostle John, he's saying of Jesus that the natural man doesn't receive the words of Jesus. He is saying what we find articulated by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised. Until a person is touched by the Spirit of God and born from above, they don't have the capacity, they don't have the ability, they don't have the desire to understand the testimony of Jesus. But once a person is saved, as we would say it in Christian language, once a person has been born from above, they have not only a hunger to understand what has Jesus said and what does the Bible mean, but now they have the Holy Spirit living within them, enabling them to understand that which they previously could not understand. Jesus had a superior position. Jesus has a superior power. Look at verse 33. He who has received his testimony has set his seal to this. Now, a seal refers to a stamp of approval. It refers to a solemn pledge of authenticity. It's that mark that says, I stand by this statement. And those who receive Jesus' testimony, here in verse 33, they have set their stamp of approval to this, that God is true, that the words of Jesus are true, that Jesus, as the Son of the Father coming to us directly from heaven, these words are true. 4, verse 34, he whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. God the Father gives the Holy Spirit without measure, without limitation, so that the person who is born again, the person who is baptized by the Spirit, born from above, that person is given the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Every believer has the fullness of the Holy Spirit living in his or her soul. The Holy Spirit continues to convict us of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Holy Spirit continues to lead us into truth. The Holy Spirit is our personal interpreter of what does the Bible say and what does that mean and how do I live this out? The Holy Spirit is given to the believer without measure. We also know that the Holy Spirit is given to every believer in the form of gifts that are given to glorify God, benefit other people. In the book of Ephesians, chapter 4, the Apostle Paul writes, to each one of us, each believer, Grace has been given according to the measure of Christ's gift. Oh, no, wait a minute. John said, that the Holy Spirit was given without measure. And here in Ephesians 4, there appears to be some kind of limitation. And indeed, there is. Even though every believer is given the fullness of the Holy Spirit, I don't have all of the gifts. I have a number of things that God has given to me that are different than what he has given to you. And you have things that have been given to you that have not been given to me. Which is the wonderful and beautiful thing of working together in the body of Christ. But I don't have the fullness of the Holy Spirit in the form of gifts given to me without measure. They are limited. There are some things, some gifts that I have just like this much of. And others of you have mountains of it. Well, John's point here, JB's point is, I think this is written by John the Baptist. JB's point is, Jesus has the same Holy Spirit that you and I have as believers. But Jesus has been given the fullness of all of the gifts. His is a superior power. He has a superior position. He has a superior power, a superior place. I think this is JB's, one of JB's words to encourage his followers to go across the street and go to the church where Jesus preaches. Verse 35, the Father loves the Son, has given all things into his hands. This is merely an extension of what we just said in verse 34. There is such love within the members of the Trinity. We cannot even begin to fathom. We can't even begin to fathom the reality of the Trinity. That there is one being, yet there are three personalities. We don't have anything else on earth to compare that to. So no, we're not going to fully wrap our mind around all of that. In John chapter 14, Philip, in his immature faith, says to Jesus, prior to Jesus. Incarceration, which is just hours away. He said, Jesus, show us the Father. And Jesus rebukes him, just kind of smacks his hand on his forehead, saying, oh, Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Paul says in Colossians 2, in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. Yeah, to see Jesus is to see the incarnation of God. That's power. That's strength. That's authority. JB wanted his men to see that in Jesus and to follow him. Now, the conclusion in verse 36, I think is the Apostle John's commentary on the whole of the chapter. It reads this way. He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. John's answering the question, so what? What is all this stuff about being born again and discussions about purification. What in the world does that have to do with me? And as John begins this, he narrows things down. So he's talking about everyone on one road. Everybody's walking the same road. It's broad. It's straight. It's easy. And then off to the side, there is another road that appears. Oh, it's obviously uphill. It's not paved. It's difficult. And so there are these two roads that diverge. And John writes of those who believe as those people taking this other narrow road. He says, those who believe in the Son have eternal life. Again, that's not talking about the extension of life. It's talking about the quality of life that begins now. And you would think that as he's contrasting these groups of people on two different roads, two different destinies, you would expect him to say, in response to those who believe in the Son, you would expect him to use the opposite to those who disbelieve or who do not believe or who are in a state of unbelief. You'd expect him to say that, would you not? Would you not? But he doesn't. What does the text say? He who believes in the Son has eternal life. But he who does not obey the Son will not see life. What John is giving us is two sides. He's helping us see both sides of the salvation coin, if you allow me to use that kind of language. On the one hand, we find belief. On the other side, we see obedience. Both are necessary, essential. You don't obey God in order to win his salvation. You can't. The unsaved natural man, as we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, doesn't know the things of God, doesn't understand the things of God, couldn't care less about the things of God. Our obedience comes as a result of our faith. Faith is the root, obedience is the fruit. They go together. You have to have both. But both are essential, and Scripture teaches us that. Let me read a couple of passages to you. I put them in your notes. You can look at them later. Acts chapter 6, verse 7. The word of God kept on spreading, and the number of the disciples continued to increase greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Romans chapter 1. Paul writes, we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. Talking about the work of Christ at his second coming, Paul writes to the Thessalonians that Jesus will deal out retribution to those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Faith and obedience must be married together. Let me say something that I have said over the last couple of weeks. Let me say it again just to simply reinforce the idea. This goes very well in trying to describe and help you see the place of obedience and faith together. The reformer said, we are saved by faith alone. But it's not a faith that is alone. That is, there are ways that I work out my faith. We might call it obedience. A few weeks ago, I described the work of Philip Melanchthon, one of the chief reformers of the Protestant Reformation. He was Martin Luther's spiritual kid brother. Luther was the loud, bombastic, in-your-face kind of guy, and Philip Melanchthon was just the opposite. Melanchthon's first contribution to the Reformation was a systematic theology, the first one in 1521. And it was there that he defined the nature of biblical saving faith. He didn't invent this on his own, didn't copy from his mentor, Martin Luther. He got it from the pages of Scripture. And he put what biblical faith is in three words. He used Latin, as was common in that day. You wrote a scholarly piece, you wrote in Latin. And he said, biblical saving faith is notitia, assensus, and fiducia. Well, that doesn't mean anything to any of us because we don't speak Latin. I translated this, and I filled that with a descriptive translation with three English words. So I used the acronym of CAT, C-A-T, to just give you a mental hook to put these three ideas on. Content, affirmation, trust. That's what biblical faith is. Content, affirmation, trust. It begins with certain things that are true. Before a person can be saved, they have to know that God exists. They have to know that God is holy. They have to know that Christ came as a substitute for sinful man. This is some of the content, just some of the content, of biblical saving faith. Before a person can be saved, they have to know these things. That's something that takes place in the mind. Second, affirmation. I have to affirm that the content is indeed true. Now, a person can study a particular a body of knowledge and say at the end of the day, it's all bunk. But at least I know what they understand or what these people are talking about. Now, saving faith says, I know what is communicated in this message, and I affirm it to be true. Thirdly, let me say this first. Demons have content and affirmation all nailed down. They know God exists. They know God is holy. They know Christ is a substitute for sinful man. And they affirm it to be true. But they're not saved. It's this third element that has to be present. And in order to do that, you have to be born again. Which is why we say that faith is a gift of the Spirit. Repentance is a gift of the Spirit. So as a person is born again, between parts 2 and 3 here, I know we're tearing our cat apart, but we need to for just a minute. In the scope of eternity, it all happens so fast that we'll be able to hold our kitty and not hurt the little one. But this third element has to be present. We trust. My will is now involved, and I have the ability, the capacity, and the desire to please God. And my will is involved such that I seek to obey him. There's where the obedience of the Son in verse 36 shows up. He who believes in the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son will not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Listen to John MacArthur's comment on this verse. He says, just as eternal life is the present possession of believers, so also is condemnation the present condition of unbelievers. The idea here is not that God will one day condemn sinners for their disobedient unbelief. They are already in a state of condemnation. They're already on the broad, narrow, and easy road. MacArthur concludes, they're already in a state of condemnation from which only saving faith in Jesus Christ can deliver them. And now they're on another road. The only other road. The only road that leads to salvation. So my friends, if you have not put your faith in Christ, I can't be strong enough to urge you to repent and to believe. You already have. Let JBN be an example to you. The gifts that God's given you, the place that God's given you, the possessions, the personality, all of the stuff that God's given to you is certainly yours to enjoy. And humility is not to deny those things. But just like John, accept your role. Be content with what God's given to you. Glorify Him and benefit the other people around you with what you've been entrusted with. Father, thank you for our time together this morning. Your word is always true. It is always powerful. It always has its effect, and I pray that even now you will accomplish your work through your word for your glory.